This morning we turn again to the survey that we began last week from the book of Hebrews, not starting really at the beginning, but in the midst of the letter. We laid some foundational background last week, and this week we'll be looking at the 8th chapter, Hebrews chapter 8. If you'll turn your scriptures to that chapter, that will be the substance of our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, but before we hear the word of God, let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that you have given to us to open that word this morning. And Lord, we recognize that that freedom, which is a blessing, gives to us a responsibility to be hearers, to hear what your word would say, and then to be doers, to live in light of the truths that we see. And so, Lord, we do recognize our need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand and then to apply the things that we see in your word this day. Open our eyes, Father. We truly desire to bring honor and glory to you during this period of time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was at a like-minded church, a couple of years ago in San Antonio, Texas. And after the evening service where I had spoken on Hebrews chapter 7 and the work of Christ, I was talking to a friend, and a young man who was at that time headed off to seminary. And he was going to be going to RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. And I remember looking at him, and I remember saying, "Well, when you go there, just remember Hebrews chapter 8. Now, some of you know what I'm referring to there. That particular young man happened to come into our chat room about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago. And for some reason, and those of you who know me know that this was absolutely an amazing and miraculous thing, I saw his nick in the channel, his nickname, and I said, "Are you the Eric that I met at a church in San Antonio a few years ago?" And he said, "Well, yes, I am. I think it's the first time I've ever remembered that. I do not have Roxy's recollection of names at all. But somehow, as I said, in a miraculous way, I somehow put two and two together and recognized that." And so my next question to him was, "Have you remembered Hebrews chapter 8? And he, with a little smiley face, says, "Yes, I have." Now, what does all that have to do with what Hebrews chapter 8 is talking about? This truly is a passage that is a watershed in understanding the nature of the new covenant. And it is a passage that I believe, as we work through it this morning, you will see, emphasizes the superiority of the new covenant, that it is a better covenant with a better mediator based upon better promises. And the significance is that one of the key issues, in fact, probably the key issue, that separates those who hold to a believer's baptism, as we do, from those who hold to a covenantal paedobaptism, as Presbyterians do, is the interpretation of Hebrews chapter 8. And so we now have, if you were here last week, somewhat of an orientation. We've gotten a running start. We know what the context is. And with that in mind, we hopefully this morning will be able to see exactly how this rather short chapter, as you're looking at, you'll see it only has 13 verses, that this short chapter functions both in the overall argument of the book of Hebrews and also how it functions within this controversy that we frequently face. I mean, just yesterday I was talking with some folks and someone used the phrase, "truly reformed." They are truly reformed, and what they meant by using that phrase was, "I'm not." You cannot possibly be truly reformed from some people's perspective unless you believe in paedobaptism, unless you engage in that activity and view baptism as the new covenant corollary to circumcision, the old, and therefore, since circumcision was given to all of those in the old covenant, then baptism is to be given to all of those in the new covenant of children, that is, within the covenant structure and so on and so forth. And I would imagine maybe some of you have experienced what I have lovingly called the Presbyterian pat. The Presbyterian pat, and I have a lot of very close Presbyterian friends. And this is the one issue that we disagree about, but I think some of you know what the Presbyterian Pat is. I have a feeling the pastor experienced it a few times in seminary. And that is, when this subject comes up, you get the knowing smile, and you get the little pat on the back. And, well, James, we really appreciate what you do. Someday you'll come to understand. And you get the little smile, and you just missing a few items. You've gotten most of it down, but there's just a few things that are missing. And with a little growth, a little maturity, you'll come to understand. Well, I've experienced the Presbyterian path many times, and I experience it on a regular basis. But every time I get into a discussion based on Scripture, and we come to this passage, it truly becomes a watershed. It is the exegesis of this passage and of the chapters that follow that continue, in my mind, to identify paedobaptism as a tradition and not as an exegetical conclusion from Scripture. Well, with that as a background, let's back up just a little bit into Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 26, and look at all of Hebrews chapter 8 together this morning. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests, who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, an incredible passage. As we did last week, let me give you an outline of Hebrews chapter 8 so you can follow the flow of the argument as we read back through the text and listen to the words in their own context. Let me give you an outline. Hebrews chapter 8, the first five verses is a summary of the argument of the preceding three chapters with focus upon Christ's heavenly ministry. There is, in essence, a summary offered there when the chapter begins. Now, the main point of what we have been saying is this. And so a summary is offered in the first five verses. Then in verses 6 through 7, a more excellent ministry. a better covenant, better promises. Those, I think, are the key words that we see there in those two verses. More excellent ministry than the old high priest, better covenant, better promises. What those things mean, I think we'll be looking at that fairly closely. Then in verses 8 through 12, you have the quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And we can break this quotation up as follows. Verses 8 and 9, the new covenant is unlike the old covenant. There is a discontinuity involved here. What is the nature of it? Well, that is what is discussed in chapter 8. The new covenant is unlike the old covenant. This is emphasized in the text. Verse 10, the new covenant unlike the old covenant in that those in it are all God's people. The new covenant, verse 10, is unlike the old covenant and those in it are all God's people. Verse 11, the new covenant unlike the old covenant in that all those in it know God. They know God. And then verse 12, the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, in that all in it have the forgiveness of sins. We know what the new covenant is. Jesus described it as the covenant in his blood. And of course, we recognize that the blood of Christ, as we just sung in the hymn, brings about the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, and that which is obsolete is about to disappear. Now again, let's back up just a moment and recognize what is going on here in the text and how this fits into the argument. Remember that when we looked at chapters 6 and 7, and when we place them in the context of the book of Hebrews, we remember the reason that the letter is being written. We remember the context of the pressure that is being placed upon these Hebrew Christians to go back to the old ways, go back to the temple worship, go back into Judaism. Maybe you just got carried away when you heard about this Jesus, the Messiah thing, and you just need to realize, that little group over there, they're a cult group, see, and you need to come back to the true faith, and then you'll be a part of the family again, and all will be forgiven, you'll be able to go to the synagogue service, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Tremendous pressure being placed upon Hebrew Christians to abandon Christ, to abandon the truth that they've been taught, and to go back to the old way. And we've seen that the book of Hebrews is an extended argument for the superiority of Christ over everything in the old way. The superiority of Christ over the angels, the superiority of Christ in his priesthood, in his sacrifice. All of these things, in each one of these chapters, we see the writer developing the superiority of Christ and in essence making the argument, there's nothing to go back to. Once you've come to understand what God has done in Christ, what God has done in that final sacrifice, once you come to understand that the old covenant and its tabernacle and the various elements of worship that took place in that tabernacle, that was meant to point us to a greater reality. They're just shadows. They're just images. The real reality has been found in Christ. And the real tabernacle is a heavenly tabernacle, and that's where Christ has gone. He's entered into the holy place. You need to realize there's nothing to go back to. There can be no allurement for something that's been fulfilled and set aside. And so we saw in chapter 7, for example, how the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, which would be the priesthood to which people were being called to come back to, how in reality that was inferior to Christ's priesthood, who's been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we saw the Old Testament argumentation that the writer utilizes there to prove that Christ's priesthood is superior to the priesthood that they are being called back to. And now in chapter 8, we have this summary at the beginning, and then a transition into the quotation of Jeremiah 31, the assertion that Christ has a more excellent ministry than the old high priests, and that he's the mediator of a better covenant, because it's based upon better promises. So again, we see how this fits directly into the sustained argument of the book of Hebrews, why would you want to go from better to worse? Why would you go from that which is a fulfillment to that which is just the mere shadows? Obviously, to go back then is to take a step backwards, not a step forwards, and that is not something that we would want to do. And so the argument continues, and in this chapter we have this demonstration that, you see, even the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, foretold of a time when God would initiate a new covenant. And once he says it's a new covenant, then that means the old is obsolete. And why would you want to go back to that which is obsolete? Why would you want to go back to that which is about to disappear? It has nothing for you. You need to realize there's no allurement there. The only pressure is coming from those who are pushing you that direction, but in reality they're pushing you to nothing at all, to that which is obsolete, that which is about to pass away. And it is in this description of the nature of the new covenant as a better covenant that we find some of the most, I think, compelling argumentation against those who would say, well, we need to engage in this practice of paedobaptism, and here's why. And there's this argument that is presented. Well, I honestly believe that that argument founders upon the clear exegesis of Hebrews 8, and as we will see, if it is logically taken to its conclusion, especially upon the exegesis of Hebrews 9 and 10, that speak to us of the work of Jesus Christ as the mediator. For whom does he mediate and intercede? Is there a difference between mediation and intercession? That will be the subject that we will be looking at the next time that I have the opportunity of opening the scriptures with you in the month of August. Now, with that background in mind, then let's look back at the text and work through it verse by verse in the time that we have and see how this all comes together. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. Here's the summary statement. We have such a high priest, such a high priest being the one who in the previous verses in chapter 7 is described as holy, innocent, undefiled, who does not need daily to offer sacrifices for himself. We have such a high priest, and he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, of course, the Jewish person understanding the Old Testament knows that this is a position of ultimate power. This is a position that the high priest never had. He was never seated in the holy place. His work was never done. There was no place for him to sit down in there. Because once he came in and offered the sacrifice, he had to leave. Because the sacrifice did not perfect him. He had to leave. Christ enters in once, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He has all power and authority, as Jesus himself told the apostles. He is, in verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so again, he uses the tabernacle imagery here. And of course, you recognize the temple is built after the point of the tabernacle. The writer of the Hebrews uses that original tabernacle and the various layouts of that tabernacle. And the writer says that we have a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle. The old way does not have a minister in the true tabernacle. The old way only has a high priest who goes in once a year, not into the true tabernacle in heaven, but into the shadow, the type, the image here upon earth. But our minister in the sanctuary is in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. You only have the human imagery in the old way of what has been fulfilled in Christ entering into the presence of the Father, the Holy of Holies, in heaven itself. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Well, what does Christ offer? Well, as we saw in chapter 7, he offers himself. He is both the one offering and the one being offered. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Remember the argument from the preceding chapter. There were no priests from the tribe of Judah. The priest did not come from that tribe. His priesthood comes from a different perspective. It comes from the power of the oath, not from the physical requirement. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, if you weren't with us last week, you might want to review that chapter. That's what it's referring to. Verse 5, who serve a copy, who serve a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So in other words, Moses is shown a pattern. It's just a copy. It's just an image. It is a shadow. Christ is not in that shadow existence, that yet-to-be-fulfilled existence. He has fulfilled that type, and he has entered into that tabernacle, which is not man-made, but is in fact the reality that the earthly version was based upon. So having demonstrated this, the difference between the earthly and the heavenly obviously greater than the earthly, here then is where we then first encounter the assertion in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. I think sometimes one of the reasons that God, in his sovereignty, has decreed that the church would struggle, that the church would have to engage in debate and in apologetics, that God has not seen fit to simply banish false teachers from the ranks, that he has not seen fit to simply immediately cause heretics to explode upon their first utterance of a false word. The fact is, I think the reason, one of the reasons for that, aside from the fact that we learn to love and cherish the truth when we have to defend it, is the fact that when we have to think through the truth in such a way as to, now how would I respond, how would I explain, how would I teach this to those who maybe have been given another perspective, is that we look maybe a little more closely than we would otherwise. And it is the case here in verse 6, when we look at this phrase, a better covenant. Just recently I was involved in a situation where an individual who was a part of a Reformed Baptist work decided to embrace this concept of paedobaptism. And as I corresponded with this individual, we went to Hebrews chapter 8 and we attempted to work through it, because one of the main issues was that from their perspective, in essence, the new covenant is equal to the church, the external church. If you're a member of a church, you're a part of the new covenant. The two are identical. As soon as you enter into membership in the church, the visible church, you're part of the new covenant. And since then, there is this connection with the old covenant, and circumcision was given to the children of those in the old covenant, then the new covenant sign of baptism should be given to children of members of the new covenant. So if you're a member of a church, you should have your children baptized, because the connection is between the two. And immediately the issue came up, well, you know, Hebrews chapter 8 says that one of the differences between the old and the new covenant is that those who are in the new covenant all know God. It is a covenant in his blood. Christ is the mediator. Those who are in the new covenant have their transgressions forgiven. There's all this contrast here. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, it says that he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And a fairly well-known Presbyterian author, an individual that if I were to mention a name, many of you would know, was involved in this conversation. And in the response that was given, the argument was put forward, you're putting way too much weight on Hebrews 8. And besides that, you're misunderstanding Hebrews 8. A better covenant doesn't mean that it's really different. It means that it's just better in degree. Because you see, we don't have the old priesthood thing. We have a fulfillment in Christ. The better of Hebrews 8:6 is a better of degree. You see, we admit that in the old covenant, you had a mixture of the elect and the non-elect. You had those who were true believers, but There were a lot of people who received the sign of circumcision who didn't have faith. There were those who cared nothing for their God, and they truly didn't live a life that was demonstrative of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. But you see, the difference is in the New Covenant, there's fewer of them, and there's more of the true believers. And since we have a better mediator, and since we don't have the old priesthood, then what you need to recognize is the better here is not something that would disconnect the connection that shows that we should baptize our children. You just need to recognize that there is a lower percentage of unbelievers and a higher percentage of real believers in the New Covenant than the Old Covenant. That's why it's better. And I received this, and I looked at it, and I started looking at the word better. And I remembered one of the very first Greek words I ever learned. I learned because of dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you've ever met Jehovah's Witnesses, one of our members, I think, sort of hunts Jehovah's Witnesses. He seeks them out on his bike and witnesses to them. And Jehovah's Witnesses used to come to my door, but they don't anymore. And I've gone out and met with them, and maybe you've had that experience of having the witnesses come by your house. Their favorite verse in all the world is John 14:28. The Father is greater than I am. The Father is greater than I am. And I remember way back when, this was back when I was still in Bible college. I remember when I started dealing with the witnesses that every book I read kept drawing the same distinction. It's a valid distinction. You see, the witnesses use that term in 14:28, greater than I am, to mean greater as in different, superior to, etc., etc. And I heard it said by people like Walter Martin and other people who were teaching on Jehovah's Witnesses in John 14:28, the word that is used here is mizone, not kritone. Now, at the time, I wouldn't have known the difference between mizone and kritone, but I kept hearing this distinction made, and they would say, you see, mizone means greater in degree and position, whereas kritone means greater as to substance, better as to kind. And see, John doesn't record Jesus saying that the Father is better than I am, is of a different kind than I am. What he's saying is the Father has a greater position than I do, and given the context, that's exactly what Jesus was saying. He's saying, if you had loved me, you would rejoice when I told you I'm going back to the presence of my Father, because the Father is greater than I am. That means he's going back to his pre-incarnate position where he shared the very glory of the Father. And if they had loved him, they would have rejoiced. That's exactly what is being discussed there. Well, guess what the term in Hebrews 8:6 is? It's just the reverse. Instead of using mizone, it's kritone. And that is the term that does refer to not greater or better in degree, but greater or better in kind. That's why it's translated better. And so when it was presented, well, you see, and this was the exact terminology that was used, the New Covenant is greater in degree. I wrote back and said, that's not what the text says. The text uses the Greek term that does not mean greater in degree. It means greater in kind. You may be asking, what was the response? I don't know. I didn't get one. I've never gotten one. Generally, for some reason, the conversation comes to a screeching halt sometime around that particular point in time. So what is the writer saying? Think about the argument. Would it be a valid argument, given the book of Hebrews, for the writer to simply say, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant in degree? Or is the argument that fits with the book of Hebrews a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises, the same type of difference you have between fulfillment in the heavenly tabernacle over against the mere types and shadows. That is the kind of difference that is being presented here. For notice what comes in verse 7. For if that first, and notice the word